So this morning in Habakkuk, we are, which by the way, if you don't already have your copy of Scripture opened up or powered up to Habakkuk, would you do that now? Someone mentioned that maybe I should have given instructions on where Habakkuk is. I didn't because I wasn't for sure. That's why I got an iPad. I can just push the... No, I'm just kidding. Somewhere toward the middle, hang a slight right, and you'll be in Habakkuk. This morning's passage, Habakkuk, comes face-to-face with what philosophers call the problem of evil. And you don't have to be a philosopher to have grappled with this problem. The problem of evil goes something like this. We believe that God is completely good. And we believe that God is completely powerful. But at the same time, we recognize and understand that there's evil all around us. And so the problem of evil goes something like this. If God really is completely good, and if God really is all-powerful, God can do anything at any time, why doesn't God do something about the evil that's all around us? Now, this is a philosophical problem, but it's a problem, you know, where you live, where you work, where you go to school as well. I mean, there's so much going on around us, corrupt governments, corrupt, you know, bosses, you know, friends that are bullying, and I may be calling the friends, using a loose term there. Why doesn't God do something about this? I mean, if God really wants to, which we have to believe God really wants to, because God's all good, and God is completely capable of doing something because God is all-powerful, why doesn't God do something about the evil that's so prevalent around us? It's not like there are isolated pockets. It's all over the place. So people have tried to understand this problem in different ways and have come up with different proposals, and a lot of these just have their own problems. One solution to the problem is, well, let's just stop believing that God is completely good. This is kind of the Batman God. That God's the Dark Knight, you know, that he's good most of the time, but there's sometimes we're not really sure. And so, you know, God can do what God wants to do, and most of the time that's good, but sometimes it's not, and not buying it. Next solution to the problem is to say, well, maybe God is not all-powerful. Maybe God wants to do something about it, but God just can't. If you've read the book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, this is the approach taken, that God is struggling toward the end and wants good to triumph, and we can cooperate with God along the way, but we're not 100% sure that God has the power to eliminate evil. Again, I think you have bigger problems when you go this route. What Scripture teaches us, or definitely not what the words of the songs we've just been singing have tried to communicate. We believe that God can do anything. So then there's another solution, and this one may be the most absurd to you, but let's just say evil doesn't exist. You say that's ridiculous. There's a significant population of the world that believes this way. In fact, there's a significant amount of the population who believes that everything, the physical world, is just an illusion, and so is evil. It's all a figment of your imagination. It's what Hinduism teaches. Hinduism teaches that we've got to overcome this illusion that we see. I mean, I'm not real, you're not real. We're all just trying to get to the great one, and if we can overcome this illusion, we'll be okay. Christian Science teaches this. Material world is evil. It's an illusion. And as Bruce Tankersley so famously said, Christian Science is like grape nuts. It's neither. It's neither Christian nor science. I mean, it's just Scripture acknowledges that evil does exist, and Scripture teaches us that God is completely good, and Scripture teaches us that God is completely powerful. So why in the world does God allow evil? Habakkuk is struggling with this, because if you remember from last week, Habakkuk struggled with the evil that he saw around him. He looks around him and the people who are in charge in Jerusalem, in Judah, around there, they're corrupt, they're perverting justice, they're taking advantage of people, they're violent toward other people, there's bloodshed, they're doing it for their own means, their own gain. And Habakkuk complains to God and says, God, you have got to do something about this. And so God answers and says, already in the works, bud. I've got this nation, Babylon, that they're just taking over everything, and they're going to come and they're going to wipe everybody out, and they're going to come to your door, and they're going to put an end to these people in Jerusalem who are practicing this evil that you and I so much hate. That brings up other issues. And that brings us to Habakkuk's second complaint here. And in verse 12, he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he is? See, Habakkuk here, like we do, like Scripture everywhere does, affirms God's goodness. He starts off by saying, we're God's people. God, you have been around for a long time. This either means from eternity or it means from of old, whenever, and he's just calling to attention that God brought up these people to be God's people. We are God's people, Habakkuk says, so we're not going to become extinct. And then he talks about God's character. He says, God, you are completely good. You are completely holy. You can't tolerate evil. I know this about you. We know this about you. Your eyes can't look on evil. And that doesn't mean that whenever, you know, you or I sin or somebody does something wrong, that all of a sudden God can't see it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you can't overlook it. You can't see it. And we got to believe this about the judge of the world, which God is. God cannot tolerate for wrong to be done and not do something about it. This is what Habakkuk is saying. You are good. You are all powerful. You are the judge. You can't just sit by. So why does evil exist? But what's worse, why are you going to use these horrible, awful, terrible, no good people to accomplish what you want to do? Now, Habakkuk completely, 100% agrees with God. Something has to be done. The evil, the violence in Judah has to be dealt with. It has to be stopped. God, I agree with you on this, Habakkuk says. But you're going to use those people? I mean, for as bad as we are, those people are 10 times worse, 100 times worse. God, how are you who think about evil and are against evil even way more than I am, you who are holy and pure and good, how can you use those people to accomplish your judgment of your people? Yes, Judah needs to be judged. The injustice is stopped. But you're going to use these people? How many of you ever noticed that sometimes when God wants to get our attention, God uses people and situations to do it that aren't exactly savory? Have you ever prayed that really silly prayer and asked God for patience? And you want God to put some nice, calm, gentle soul in your life to help you learn patience, and it doesn't happen that way? God gives you a jerk of a boss. And you ever stop to wonder, God, why are you going to use that person, those people, to discipline me? God does that sometimes. I remember a situation when I was in high school. I was in the marching band, played snare drum, and sophomore year, I worked up, and I was the lead guy. I was the drum captain, so that meant I was in charge. And so before every home game, we would march into the stadium, and we would march around the track and then file into the stands. And that was really cool for us drummers because we got to drum while everybody was marching. I mean, they just had their horns stuck under their arms, but we got to really, you know, jam out and stuff. And so we had a plan. We would, do a cadence most of the way in, and the marching band would come in. And then when we got toward the end, we would do something, I don't know, this is just what they called it before I got there. They called it thumping. I don't know why they called it thumping, but that's what we did. And basically what you did was the lead guy, and that was me, gave four clicks on a cowbell, and then it was just kind of free for all. But it was awesome. I mean, it was like jazz improvisation, but on drums. I mean, and we would just really rock out, and everybody, most people would like it. So I can't remember exactly what happened, but we'd made it maybe like two-thirds of the way around, and it just wasn't time to start thumping yet. And these other knuckleheads in the drums, they got the idea that they wanted to start, and so they did, and they started, and it wasn't time yet. It was my call, and this was the signal, and when I would give the signal, then everybody would know this is when we're going to do it, and they jumped the gun on me. And then they started kind of acting the fool in front of God and everybody. I mean, here we are, we're going around the track, and everybody's looking at us because we're making all this noise and marching in, and they start acting the fool. And so we file into the stands there. The band gets in. We were always the last to go, and it came time to quit, and we quit. And I was livid. And I just lit into them. And I started screaming, "Who do you think you are? What do you think you're doing? It's my call. I'm in charge." I was just reading them the right act. And they were just looking at me. And after my tirade, my little tirade was done, one of the drummers there, and he was a senior, he just looks at me, and he reaches out his hand and whacks me in the face. And I was like, And the worst thing was, I look over at my best friend, who was also a drummer there, and he was like, and his look told me, "Dude, you had that coming." And to this day, I stand before you and say, I had it coming. Maybe not a slap in the face, but I needed my attention gotten. Maybe not by him, maybe not that way, but I needed my attention gotten. Sometimes the dose of humble pie that we need, or the work that God needs to do in our character and our lives, comes in less than savory ways. But it comes. We can ask why, we can be indignant about it, but it comes. And Habakkuk and the rest of Judah is getting this message. It's coming in a way that maybe they wouldn't agree with, maybe they have problems with, but it's coming. It's from God. That doesn't justify everything that Babylon is going to do as they march through the land. 14 and 15, Habakkuk compares their march across the world to a fisherman with a dragnet. "You make mankind like the fish of the sea," he says to God, "like crawling things that have no ruler. He, Babylon, brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad." God, you're just setting us up for them to come and wipe us out and to collect us like a bunch of guileless fish being dragged in a net. Not only that, but they hook, he says. The Babylonians practiced what their predecessors, the Assyrians, did. Sometimes when they would take captives, they would put hooks through their lips and drag them along that way. You go where people want you to go if they have a fish hook in your mouth. But this doesn't justify every practice that the Babylonians had, but it does say that God is using them. And in the end, God's going to say they're going to answer for every instance they overstep the line, but I am using these people to get y'all's attention. Verses 16 and 17. "Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever?" Babylon, he worships his great power. His great power gives him luxury and good food and riches. And so Babylon worships the power that makes that possible. And Habakkuk says, how can you use these prideful, arrogant people to execute your judgment? Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. I'm going to go out on my watchpost and I'm going to wait for the answer because I need an answer to this, God. This is personal. It's not some abstract philosophical musing. Habakkuk knows God and God knows Habakkuk. And Habakkuk says, because I know you and you know me, I know you will answer me and you need to answer me because I'm having a crisis of faith right now. Now, this is very different. You know, you can ask the why question and you can ask the why question of God and you can ask it for very different motivations. This is not, as C.S. Lewis talked about, God in the dock. If you're familiar with the way that the British criminal justice system happens, the criminal or the accused sits in the dock. And what C.S. Lewis used to say was, God, it never belongs in the dock. The judge of the universe does not belong at the defendant's table. And sometimes whenever people ask the why question of God, it is accusatory. It is, you've got some explaining to do. And if that explanation that you give me is good enough, I'll keep on believing in you and I'll keep following you. But make no mistake, you got some explaining to do. And at that point, we become judge and God is in the dock. God is at the defendant's table. And that is a very, very dangerous thing for us to do. Never put God in the dock. But what Habakkuk is doing here is voicing honest questions of a God he knows and a God who knows him. And how amazing is it that this little prophet is going to walk out to his watch post, wherever that is, on the wall or whatever, and he is waiting for Almighty God to come and answer him. Isn't that amazing? We can come to God with whatever is on our hearts, just as Habakkuk came to God with this conundrum that's on his heart. I love this about Christianity. I love this about what we believe and what we teach and what we practice. We Christians never shy away from the truth. If anyone in the church or anyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ insinuates that we Christians shy away from the truth, it is simply not true. That's why I love this book. Another reason I love this book. This book takes issues head on, and so should we. We deal with things as they really are. Not everybody does that. Have you seen commercials? Commercials are just getting more ridiculous. On TV, do you ever watch a commercial and you get to the end and you're like, what was that advertising? Or the way they present their product is just so outlandish. There's a car commercial. I don't even know what car model it is, but you've probably seen it. The people, they say, we're late. We're not going to get there in time. And so they jump into this car, and the idea is the driver's going to get them to, I think it's to work on time. And so this is how she does it. She jumps the car, and it has to be Chicago because it's an elevated train, I think. And so she jumps the car on top of the elevated train and drives the elevated train and then jumps off and jumps the curb and lands in the parking space and goes, you know, we got this many minutes to spare. And then you read, you know, the fine print at the bottom of the commercial and says, you know, do not attempt. This is fantasy only. Was somebody going to try to jump on the L train with their, I don't know. But, you know, I'm walking away from that commercial going, what are you trying to tell me about your product? That I can jump on top of trains and get to where I want to go? It's just not reality. Christianity is about reality. Our faith is about reality. We deal with real issues and we hit them head on. And not only do we hit them head on, but we can bring them straight to God and God will answer. I don't know about you, but that's exciting to me. We don't have to dodge an issue. We don't have to duck an issue. And in fact, the church should be a safe place where we can come and honestly talk about, look, these are the struggles, these are the doubts, this is the problem that I have with my world. What do I do about this? Habakkuk knew that this was the God he served, that he could come to him with real doubts, real issues, real heartaches, and that God would answer. And so God did. Verse 2 of chapter 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Let's go back to this issue of the problem of evil. God is here saying Babylon will be judged for their wickedness. They will answer for every instance of stepping outside of justice. Even if they are used as instruments of God's judgment, they must be just. They will be called into account, but not yet. And see, here's the issue when it comes to the problem of evil. The yet. Is God all-powerful? Yes. Is God all good? Yes. Does evil exist? Yes. Why hasn't God rid the world of evil? Well, God's going to. God just hasn't done it yet. Is there reason that God would allow for things to go on that are evil? Sure. We'll get into those in a minute. At least some of them. But let me ask you this question. Do you really want a God who, when he sees someone doing something evil, he squashes them like a bug? Do you really want God to operate that way? Raise your hand. Now, you do want God to operate that way when it's your enemies that you're talking about. Do you want God to operate that way when you do evil? See, God has patience with us. Why? Not wanting anybody to perish, but wanting everybody to come to a knowledge of the truth. God is giving us time to turn around. God is giving us opportunity. God is accomplishing his purposes in the world. What God is doing with this whole Babylonian thing, there's stuff going on that's not going to pan out for hundreds of years, but God is setting the stage, believe it or not, for his own son to come into the world and for the message of Jesus to go around the world. God is getting the attention of his people and getting them to stop the evil that they're doing. I mean, there's a whole lot going on. The reason why God does not immediately deal with these Babylonians. See, there's a time factor going on here. There's a not yet. There's a wait for it. In time, God says, I will deal with them. And make no mistake, I will deal with them. But time is the key. And whenever time passes, perspective changes. Am I right? You ever been through something and then you live a few years and maybe you get a little more maturity and you look back and you say, I see what was going on. And things that you thought were so great turn out not to be so great. And things that you thought were so awful turn out not to be so awful. You know what I'm talking about? I experience this all the time with movies that I thought were great in my childhood. Anybody been there? There were movies that growing up I thought were just awesome. And then I watch them as an adult, and I'm like, what did I ever watch this movie? You ever seen The Karate Kid? I'm talking about the original one with Ralph Macchio. I wanted to be the Karate Kid. I mean, he was it. He was cool. And in fact, I'm sure I tried to imitate him, which may explain a lot. But anyway, as an adult, I watch the movies again. I'm like, this is the hokiest thing I have ever seen. But at the time, I thought it was great. Perspective changes things. Anybody like to watch the Rocky movies? Me too. You know why we like to watch the Rocky movies? It's not to watch Rocky fight. Am I right? Because Rocky's best punch is hitting the other guy's fist with his face. Right? Why do we watch the Rocky movies? For the training montages. When he's doing the one-handed push-ups and he's doing the one-handed chin-ups and he's jumping the rope and running and chasing and catching the chicken and all the things that he does, you're like, yeah, it makes you want to go out and do some of that stuff yourself. I remember the scene in Rocky II. When I was a kid, I thought it was amazing. Whenever he's training and he's running through the streets and everybody's like, hey, Rocky, you know, everybody's waving to him. And pretty soon these kids start following him. And for miles and miles, there's one kid, there's two kids, there's five kids, there's 10 kids. Pretty soon, there's this whole throng of kids following Rocky down the streets of Philadelphia. And he runs, you know, to the top of the steps at the library there, and he's doing this. And all these kids are around him, and they're chanting, Rocky, Rock. And when I was a kid, I thought, this is amazing. Flash forward a few years. I'm in my 30s, and I have two kids of my own, and I watch the same scene, and all I can think is, where in the world are these kids' parents? And the scene that I thought was so amazing before, it's not so great. See, this time factor, when it comes to bad things happening, evil things happening, the time factor, the perspective can make a lot of difference. Sometimes the time and perspective teaches us that what we thought was so great really wasn't that great. Sometimes it teaches us that what we thought was so bad actually served a purpose that wouldn't have been accomplished without that unpleasantness. And then later, the vindication of God makes it all worthwhile. Look at verses 4 and 5. Behold, God says about Babylon, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith or his faithfulness. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. And we're going to talk next week more about really what made Babylon so wicked. We'll get there. But right now what God is saying is, I know what they're like. And he contrasts them with his true people. And them and most people of Judah, for that matter, with the people of God. And what God says is, I will save the faithful. I will vindicate you. I will preserve you through this onslaught that's coming. Which, by the way, friends, is the biblical pattern. Not to take people out, even if the judgment of God is coming. The biblical pattern is not to take people out of it, but to preserve his people through it. Read the Exodus, when the plagues are fallen, but they don't touch the people of Israel in Goshen. Look at what Jesus says about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. He says, I'm going to rescue you through that. Look at Revelation. You see over and over when the plagues of God fall, but they don't fall on the people who are faithful and true to God. The faithful, the ones who have faith, will be preserved, will be saved. And there's some issue here. Is it the ones who will be saved are the ones who have faith, or is it the ones who are faithful? Different translations go different ways. Is it faith in God to save from the evil? Is it faithfulness through God saving us through the evil? What do you think? When it's all said and done, they're two sides of the same coin. If you have faith, you are faithful. If you are faithful, you have faith. Faith is more than just merely intellectually believing that God will do what God says he will do. Faith in God to save us from the evil so prevalent in the world means committing and involving your entire self to God's agenda for saving. Saving the world from evil, involving yourself in that. Friends, let me remind you, please, whenever Jesus talked about, remember the parable of the soils, and there were four different kinds of soils, and let me remind you, three of the people who were represented by the soils, three of the people who heard the message, three types of the soils appeared to have what we might call a conversion experience. In other words, three types of the soils got really excited and accepted what Jesus was saying. But in the end, it was only one kind of soil who were the true people of God. Jesus says that some soil is shallow, and even though they receive the word of God with excitement and joy, that they don't have root. And whenever trouble comes, they wither away. And he says other people are like the soil with thorns in it. And they accept the word with excitement and with joy. But whenever the worries of the world and the lure of wealth get to them, they fall away. But it's only the soil that perseveres to the end and produces fruit. Those are the ones who will be saved, Jesus says. And here God says to Habakkuk, it's the faithful. It's the ones who remain faithful. Friend, anybody will get excited about their sins being forgiven. Anybody will be excited about their names being written in a book. Anybody will say, sign me up for that. But the person who has true faith in God, who has true faith in Jesus Christ, is the one who commits themselves personally and totally to God. Faith and faithfulness are two sides of the same coin. You cannot say that you believe God unless you entrust God with everything that you have and everything that you are. That is the true response of faith. It's a bit, to me, like I've told you before how I'm not a very handy guy. And so I rely on really simple instructions, help to accomplish things around the house. You know what I'm talking about? My son Isaac got a bow tie for Christmas, and he wants to be able to wear it. Dad, I want you to learn how to tie a bow tie, so I can show him how to do it and tie it for him. Tommy Sanders sent me a video from YouTube of somebody who was tying a bow tie. Here, check this out. So I watched that video. I watched another one that was linked to it. The light came on. All of a sudden, now I can tie a bow tie. You may see one coming somewhere near to you in, I don't know, sometime. But, you know, just sitting there watching this person, tie, watching it, imitating, and it's done. But I've done much more momentous things watching YouTube, too. I fixed our washing machine one time. And you got to understand what a feat that was for me to fix our washing machine. The switch, the lid switch went out. Are you impressed? Lid switch. That's usually I'd say doohickey or something like that. Lid switch. I fixed it. And the way that I did it was looked on YouTube. And so I got my tablet. There's a video of a guy who says, "Oh, it's easy." His famous last words. It's easy to fix a lid switch on a washer, the type of washer machine that I had. So I got my tablet. I set it up there. I started taking things apart. And, you know, there were all these parts lying on the ground. I'm looking around, what in the world am I doing? My wife walks up the stairs, what in the world? Are you sure about this? No, but I trust him. I mean, you're supposed to trust everybody on YouTube, right? You can't put stuff on YouTube unless it's true and reliable, right? You know, it'd be one thing for me to say, I trust that guy. He looks like he knows what he's doing. It's quite another thing for me to start taking my washing machine apart. One is a very shallow kind of a trust. Another is commitment. And see, what Scripture teaches us is God is the solution. God has the solution to the evil that's so prevalent in this world. And what Scripture doesn't say for God's people to do is just to merely say, I believe that, and hold on and wait for God to rescue us. But what Scripture teaches God's people to do is, if you really have faith, you will get involved with God's agenda to change this world. The terminology of Jesus, to see God's kingdom come and God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. You won't just check the box or nod the head and say, yeah, I believe him, I trust him. You will be in totally lock, stock, and barrel. It's what Habakkuk did. He wrestled with this. He said what needed to be done. He did what needed to be done. Habakkuk, aware of what's going on in his world, aware of what's going on even beyond his world. And God calls you and me to be the very same way. All in, committed to God's agenda to fix this thing. See, we can get mad at God all we want to. And we can shake our fist at God and we can say, why do you allow so much evil to take place in this world? When I think sometimes God is looking right back at us and saying, why aren't you concerned? You're getting mad at me. Why don't you get fired up? Why don't you do something about it? That's the faithfulness that Habakkuk is talking about. Seeing the wrong and naming the wrong and living the alternative to the wrong. Committing yourself so much to God's agenda to make this evil world what God created it to be, that you are all in. Are you ready to do that? Is that the kind of faith that you have? Is that the kind of faithfulness that you have? God says through Habakkuk to us, the ones who will be saved are the ones who live by faith, by faithfulness.